Father God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the way in which you have reached out to us and drawn us out of this sinful world and drawn us to yourself. And we pray that this morning we will be even more assured of our salvation in you and the certainty of your love for us. Please help me as I speak. Help us all as we listen, and may we give glory to you. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, I heard a great story about 15 monkeys who were in a research facility in Japan, and they escaped this research facility. They managed to work out how to catapult themselves over the 5-meter-high electric fence that surrounded their enclosure. They made their escape by bending the tree branches back, hopping onto that tree branch and then letting go so the tree branch would fling them straight over the fence. The trouble was, once they were outside, they did not know what to do with their freedom. They just hung around the gates of the research facility, it turned out. And later they were lured back in by the scientists who worked there with peanuts. They exchanged their freedom for peanuts. They weren't so clever after all. And it seems unthinkable that after such an effort to gain their freedom, they should just go back. And likewise, as we saw last week, it's unthinkable that we as Christians would consider going back to the old ways. Yet we know how often we do find ourselves clamoring for those peanuts. See, last week we saw from Romans 6 that sin is unthinkable. After all that has happened with Jesus, Paul could respond emphatically to the question that was posed, shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? By no means. The life of sin that we once left, that life is dead. It is crucified with Christ, and so to go back to it now is to go back to what is dead, to dig up the corpse and try and give it mouth to mouth. Romans 6 verse 2, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? No, we died to sin. Let what is dead stay dead. And that life of sin, its helplessness and hopelessness is gone. It's left. When I was at school, we had a bully. We had our fair share of bullies. And one bully, the worst bully, I shared a class with for 7 long years. They were long years. He was just mean from all angles. He always had to win. He always had to dominate. He always got his way. And if you got in his way, well, then watch out. Until the day he went too far and the school had had enough. And I still can picture in my mind him walking up the path of the school, up the hill and out of the school, and the whole year group breathing a collective sigh of relief, a weight off everyone's shoulders. For us, as Christians now, that old master, that old bully, sin, it's been expelled. Its power has been broken. We are set free. The unthinkable thing is that we would go back to it, that we would obey its bullying commands any longer. Rather, we obey, we believe the gospel. We saw this last week as well in chapter 6, verse 17. Where Paul said, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. The pattern we live by is not to slavishly serve the master sin, but to trust the one who laid down his life for us. And so now we love and serve God in a new way. Not by trying to do the impossible to obey the law. We never could do that. It only ever resulted in frustration and death. We are not bound by that law anymore. We died to it with Jesus. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, just before where we read from today, Paul finished that section by saying, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You see, our allegiance to God is based on the fact that we now belong to Him. Our whole orientation has changed. We are His forever, ruled by His Spirit, not by the written code. We are His by his work, not our performance. And so everything is different now. Everything is now seen through new eyes. Not eyes that are counting our sins and assessing our performance, but eyes that are pleased with us through Jesus. God looks at us and is pleased with us, his servants. Going back to the old way, that's just nuts. But have you noticed, as we've been going through Romans the last couple of weeks and the section before, all through Paul's argument, not once has he mentioned the devil. There's no room given to God. There is no room for the devil made me do it kind of excuse when it comes to sin. Paul has consistently laid the cause of sin with us, with humanity, and yet there has been numerous attempts to deflect it. And Paul anticipates a few more objections that might come up against his argument. If we have been freed from the law, well, was the law to blame in the first place, since we needed freeing from it? Is that how the logic works? Can I blame the law for my sin? Can I say, the law made me do it? Well, here's a couple of objections. The first objection we see in verse 7. From where we read today. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? And the quick answer that Paul gives is no. The law is not sin. It defines sin. It tells me what sin is. Nevertheless, in the second part of verse 7, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. The law tells us what is wrong according to God, and it is our sin that rises up and says, great, that's what I want to do. So going on in verse 7, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, the law, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. A friend of mine used to work at a youth camp on site. All the kids from schools and stuff would come to this camp. And being a recreation camp, they had lots of important rules. Rules about what the kids could do, what they couldn't do, what was out of bounds, and you know, so forth and so on. But the camp director also made a distinction to the camp leaders. So privately, leaders meeting, he'd say to them, here are the rules that you need to tell the kids about. Make sure that they, you know, try to tell the kids, make sure they know those rules, try to get them to keep on the right side of those rules. They're pretty important. But then he said, okay, now, here are these other rules that absolutely must be obeyed. They're very important. And therefore, do not tell the kids about them. Do not tell the kids about these rules, because once they know the rule, they will definitely break it. And then we will have real trouble. Sin is an attitude or an orientation of the heart that lies in wait for the command. And when that command comes, sin springs to life. It opposes God, it refuses to trust, refuses to listen and to obey, and it results in death. The camp leaders say, do not wander past the fence near the lookout. And the kids go, well, great, let's do that. Because they just want to spoil our fun. They never let us do anything. Sin springs to life, resulting in death. Okay, so that's objection one. The law is not sin. It simply defines sin. Here is objection number two, verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? And again, there is a quick answer. By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. God's good law did not cause my death. Sin caused my death, so that what the law does, the law exposes sin in me. The law shows me just how fundamentally I am opposed to God. It exposes the reality that's not always immediately seen. And it shows just how bad sin really is. It shows that sin is what causes death. I mean, if you look at two different chemicals in a container, in beakers or something like that, they might appear the same. But what a chemist will often do is test those chemicals with a litmus paper. You dip the paper in the chemical, it changes colour, telling you whether the chemical is an acid or an alkaline. It can tell you if a chemical is safe to touch or if it'll burn your skin. The law is like a litmus test on us. When we hear the command of God, we respond. And universally, we respond in rebellion. Universally, every one of us are shown to be full of sin. Universally, under the power of sin and destined for death. The law has exposed how utterly sinful we are. How utterly sinful sin is. And this pattern is repeated daily across all people. We just can't be anything else other than what we truly are. We are highly acidic, infected with sin. And so when we are exposed to the command of God, bang, the litmus paper lights up. We are sinful. We are in death. And even if you feel like you want to obey the command, sin prevents you from actually doing it. You're not about to will yourself into doing any better. I have this recurring dream. It's a flying dream. I mean, we've all had flying dreams, right? And in this dream, I'm able to will myself to levitate and fly. And all I need to do is concentrate, really concentrate, and will it, and up I go. Now that's kind of, you know, a normal dream, I hope. The trouble is that this dream is so real to me. It is incredibly real that when I wake up, it takes quite a while for me to realize that it was a dream. And I actually lie fully awake in bed, concentrating as hard as I can, trying to levitate myself again. So far, unfortunately, I have not been successful. I'll let you know if that situation ever changes. It's a weird sensation, I can tell you, and it's really disappointing when you are literally brought back down to earth. Now, you can try and concentrate and will all you like, but no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you want to do what is good, sin will undo you. It's who you are. It's in your blood. Have a look at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. We can't fool anyone, least of all ourselves. Trying harder will only prove how much the law is good and I am not. I keep on failing. I will keep on failing. I can will it as much as I want. But on my own, I am stuck in sin. Time for a drink. But going back, didn't I die to all this sin? Wasn't it unthinkable? Well, yes, it's true. And I think in these last few verses, Paul has been describing the reality of sin for those without Christ, the reality that people are stuck in sin. Sin that springs to life when we hear about what God wants and commands. But at the same time, this description of sin is disturbingly familiar. The unthinkable thing is that we actually still do the unthinkable. We as Christians still sin. It's unthinkable, but, well, when we do think about it, it is just a bit. We know that we still sin. So what now? What can we say? Am I really a Christian if I sin? Is God ever going to be pleased with me? Have I missed something? Am I still caught up in the mess of the law and sin and death? Well, throughout Romans, one of the things you might have noticed is that Paul has made a habit of setting up the problem and showing us the answer. He usually introduces the answer with an emphatic, "but now." Have a look at a few examples. You might want to flick back with me. After Paul has established that no one will be declared righteous, he says in Romans 3:21, those famous words, "but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." We can be righteous now, but now we can. And then in chapter 6, after establishing that our slavery to sin ends only in death, he says in verse 22, "but now you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." This "but now" business is Paul's way of expressing what is new, what is the new way of things, in contrast to the ways of the past. The new order is here. And here is another expression of a new order in our passage today in verse 17. Verse 17, I'm reading from the 2011 NIV. "As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Now, if you're paying the slightest bit of attention, you'll go, "We didn't say but now." The NIV 2011 is probably done a little bit of a hatchet job on this part. But the same words that Paul used in those other examples, the exact same words appear here. He is expressing what is the new way of things, in contrast to the ways of the past. "But now, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Paul is answering that question that we have about the unthinkable. What is happening now as a Christian when I sin? His answer is, it is no longer I, but sin. And this is where we need to pay close attention to what Paul, the way Paul is speaking and the language he's using and the way he uses it. We need to distinguish the me, myself, and I. See, Paul is making a distinction between his inner self and his body parts, his real self and his fleshly self. So when he says, "but now it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me," he's expressing this new reality where it is not his real inner self that does the sin, but the sin living in his body parts. His real self is now aligned with God. His real inner self is righteous, but his body parts, his members, have some catching up to do. It gets clearer later on in verse 22 and 23. Again, it depends a little bit on your version, so I'll read both in a moment. Have a look at that one. I'm reading from the 2011. "For in my inner being," that's Paul's true self, "I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me," and behind the word "me" literally is his members or his body parts, "waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." Do you see the distinction there? Paul is not, he's not separating his body and his spirit and his mind. The two are inextricably bound together, but they are also at war with one another. The inner being, the true self, dead to sin and alive to God, the parts of the body, still with remnants of the sinful life at work. The inner being, the true self, with its allegiance to God, the parts of the body still fighting back and seeking to sin. Again, it's that 2011-1984 NIV thing. I think the 84 is better, so you've probably got those in your lap, some of you. "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law." This is the 84. "In my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." I think that clears things up a little. But I think also you can see how this accords with our common experience. We are somewhat divided. Maybe it gets clearer if we talk about the law. Again, we need to pay close attention to the way Paul uses his language. So which law is Paul talking about? So if I were to say to you, "obey the law," what do you think of? Perhaps the little debate that I had to have with myself when I was running late this morning. You must not do 70 kilometres in a 60 zone, let alone a 50 zone. You really need to slow down and make sure that you're not... I was driving Ken's car. No, I was stuck to 50, Ken, don't worry. Or perhaps, you know, when I say obey the law, you know that it means you've got to pay your taxes, stuff like that. But if I were to say to you, well, that's Murphy's Law for you, what do you think I mean? Perhaps the idea that whatever could go wrong will go wrong, like it did with the printer this morning. We're not talking about something enacted by Parliament or enforced by police. It's just a general principle, that kind of law. Now, in Romans, when Paul has been using the word law, he's generally meant the commands of God, you know, that deliberated, enforced kind of law, whether it be the capital L law of Israel or the Ten Commandments or any command or standard that God has set. But in these verses, he's using it both ways and later fully transitions to use the word law to mean the kind of principle. Have a look at what the verses listed there on the outline that you've got, and we'll work through them real quick. So verse 21, this law, so in verse 21, the law at work is the principle, what is generally true. It is generally true that when Paul wants to do good, sin is right there with him. Now in verse 22, it's pretty obvious, he delights in God's law, the commands of God. This is what he wants to do. But in verse 23, there's another law at work in Paul. This one is a bit different. It's a law that operates in his members, in his body parts. It's a law that is opposed to Paul's mind, his inner true self. And as a general principle kind of law, a law that sees his members or body parts opposed or orientated in general against what is in Paul's inner self, in his mind. And then there's the law of his mind. And what is in Paul's mind or inner self? Well, what's that law? Well, it's the opposite. It's the general principle or orientation that is opposed to the law of the body parts or the members and aligned with God. And then there is the law of sin at work within me. Now, that is the law of sin that is at work within Paul's body parts or members. It's the same principle that is opposed to the law of his mind. It's a general orientation against God and therefore at war against the rulership of Paul's mind. And so, in verse 25, the last part of that verse, Paul is just talking about the principles now. He kind of sums it up. So then I myself, in my mind, it's his true self, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature am a slave to the law of sin. The two orientations, that between his inner self and that of his flesh or his body parts, are at war. The true orientation of his inner self is towards God. But in his sinful nature, the remnant of sin that lives in his body, that's the law of sin, he is still a slave to the law of sin. All right, how are you going? You with me? Yeah? Sort of? I hope so. It's important that we step through the logic in these passages, that we step through the logic of what Paul is saying slowly, bit by bit, because there's some gold at the end, and that gold is found in verse 24 and 25. We stepped over it earlier, but we can't ignore it. You see, the cry of the sinner that God hears is the cry to be released from sin and to be made free from the bonds of sin that uses the law to inflict death on us. And yet the cry of the Christian is remarkably the same, maybe more remarkable. For when you have been a Christian for a while, you might have started to win some battles over the areas of sin in your life. Maybe you gave up greediness. We toned it down somewhat, or filthy language. Maybe you started loving others instead of just using others. Maybe you became more thankful to God for what he has given you every day. But likewise, the longer you have been a Christian, the more you see your sin for what it is, the more you are horrified by it. The more you are at war with the law of sin in your body, in your parts. It's like when you get a brand new lounge or a new rug or something in your house and you look great in the shop, and then you bring it home and you go, you soon realise that you're going to need to get that carpet cleaned because the new rug doesn't look so good on that filthy carpet. Or the walls need a new coat of paint or something like that. Or you buy a nice new shirt or blouse and you bring it home and you try it on with your pants and you go, okay, I'm going to need a new pair of pants now because nothing's going to match. None of these shabby clothes are going to match my new clothes. See, as you struggle in this battle as a Christian, you inevitably find yourself crying out those same words that Paul cries. They are words that if you are a Christian like me, you know when you have uttered them. When and where? What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? It's the same cry that you made when you first came to Christ. Save me, please. I am helpless and in a body of death. And the answer is the same now as it was then. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the gospel that saved you then is the gospel that still saves you now. The war has been won. We are secure in Christ through faith in him. But while that war has been won, battles still continue. As we live through the universal experience of all Christians, there is a battle raging within each one of us. The old self versus the new, the flesh versus the inner true self. It is the flesh, the sinful flesh of our members that we battle against. It is a sinful flesh that cannot fulfill God's law. But it was flesh that answered that cry for our salvation. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 8. Wander into the next chapter. Paul points us to that flesh. He says, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, our flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh." There's an age-old military strategy to plant secret agents, people who enter a territory as civilians or maybe as soldiers for one side, but they are really working for the other side. And they are able to infiltrate the guarded core of enemy regimes and blow up the heart of that command structure. Jesus, God the Son, comes into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. He penetrates our sin-filled world. He comes under the glaring scrutiny of the law, and he places himself into the vice grips of death itself. And then he blows the place to smithereens. He fulfills the law like we never could do. He offers his perfect flesh. And when death takes the bait, it is fully destroyed. The heart of the enemy is torn open. Its fury is exhausted. Perfect flesh is provided in the place of our sinful flesh. And that means that if we are in Christ, that is, if through faith in him we died with him and our sins were paid for and death was defeated, then there is only life before us. And that life is lived according to the Spirit. That is, it is lived by trusting in Jesus, not trusting in our flesh. Not seeking to make things right by trying harder to fulfill God's law. Not with the horribly offensive idea that somehow we can please God ourselves. No, we live by the Spirit, by trusting in Jesus, and in doing so, we fully please God. Is God ever pleased with us? You bet he is. Because Jesus has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. And now that righteousness is credited to us through faith in his blood? Is God still pleased with you, even if you sin? You bet he is. He has saved you, the true you. There is still a mopping up operation to be done. There is still a body and its parts infected with sin. It's in the process of being conquered. But this will not be complete until it is made new, until our bodies are resurrected as perfect bodies. When God raises us up, just as he raised Jesus up, but we'll talk about that more next week. For now, the message is that we are saved. We are right with God. He is pleased with us. The sin has been dealt with. He will always be pleased with us, and nothing can take that away. Therefore, as Paul says so majestically at the beginning of chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation. You are free. You are free from sin and death. And therefore, of course, don't go back to it. Don't go back to what is dead. Don't go craving after peanuts. And don't go back to seeking to please God through the law. Don't get fooled into thinking that you are not quite right with him until you get it right. That is a lie that the world tells us all the time, that we need to please God in order for him to be pleased with us. Don't put your hope in your flesh getting it right. Right enough for God. No, there is still sin among the parts of your body. There is still flesh that rebels, and it is waiting for resurrection and renewal. Don't be surprised by your own sin. But also, critically, absolutely critical, do not ever give up the struggle. The law of sin is at war with the law of your mind, your true self. There is a war going on within you, each one of us, and yet remember that God has won the war against death. Jesus destroyed its power by dying as the perfect flesh. But the struggle continues. And remember that the struggle itself is a sign of assurance for you. The fact that you are at war with your members, seeking to submit every part of your life, all the parts, to God's rule, to the law of the Spirit, that is a sign that God rules the inner person, the true person. That is a sign that he has chosen you, he has purchased you, he owns you, and he is not letting you go. Find assurance in that struggle, not in the performance. Find assurance in the promise of the resurrection to eternal life. Find assurance in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Find assurance in Jesus' performance for you. And cry out to God continually, "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And then rejoice, saying, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.